Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. If you're using the Bibles that we use as pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 646. I had thought that last week would be my final shot on worship, but as I was doing my own Bible reading, I was impressed with this passage of Scripture this week and thought this would be one that I really shouldn't let pass as we close out worship and move on through a study of the Confession of Faith. Chapter 13, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, page 646. David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our brothers throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. So David assembled all the Israelites from the Shihor River in Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. David and all the Israelites with him went to Baalah of Judah, Kiriath-Jearim, to bring up the Ark from there, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. They moved the ark of God from Amminadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God with songs and harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. Let's pray. Lord, I pray in this brief study tonight from this passage in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15, that you would give us insight as we finish our study of worship, that you would give us to take seriously your call to worship you and the call that you give us in Scripture as to how we worship you. Please instruct us. Please open our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. And give me the ability, Lord, to let my mind work well in Jesus' name because of your grace entirely. Amen. Well, so far what we've read sounds like a wonderful event. David has consulted with everybody. Everybody is unanimous. This is a unanimous decision. There is nothing like that when everybody is unanimous. A unanimous vote. And verse 4 we see of 1 Chronicles 13, the whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. I believe that it says in the original, right in the eyes of all the people. You recall that phrase from the book of Judges that's used about 4 times. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. 2 times fully that way, and then 2 sort of abbreviated, both a reference to what is right in people's eyes. So we have an assembly here that is united. Everybody is in agreement. Everybody is enthusiastic. And it's a big celebration. And we notice there in verse 8, David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. So here we have enthusiastic worship. Everybody's on board. It isn't just unity, but they're enthusiastic. Everybody is excited about it. Everybody's putting his heart into it. And they have an elaborate musical program. You couldn't ask for anything better. And then you read the next verse. Verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?" What is the emotion that this exuberant service of worship goes from to? Anger. And who all is angry in the last part of this? David's angry. Who else is angry? God's angry. Notice that God is angry. Verse 10, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah. Verse 11, then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. Here's a question for you. Is David angry at God? Yeah, absolutely. God made it rain on David's parade. It's a whole lot worse than rain. Rained on my parade. David had something incredible, and everybody was with him. Everybody was united. Everybody was for it. It was perhaps the best worship service that anyone had ever experienced in the entire time of their lives. It was wonderful. Everybody's enthusiastic. The music was absolutely wonderful. Why? Because everybody's heart's in it. Have you ever heard a performance when the performer's heart is not in it? You know, if you've ever had children and you've got them to take music lessons and you had these recitals every few months, 6 months or whatever, and your child was not wanting to perform, that's music. Even if the technique is good, when the heart is not in it because the child is terrified and embarrassed, you know the difference. Have you ever been to a performance where the musician was assured, was enthusiastic, and his heart or her heart was really in it? It's wonderful. Soul. There's soul in this, isn't there? And David is angry at God. Does God ever give you a task to do, and then you try to do it, and you can't do it? And then you get mad at God? Think about it. Does God ever give you a task, and you try to do it, and you can't do it, and you get mad at God, get frustrated? Mr. Frank?
They were united. They're going in the wrong direction.
Absolutely. It's like, you ever been to a football game when a guy ran a touchdown the wrong way? I think I've seen one or two of those in my life. The guy thinks he's a hero. Whoa! Boo! Wow. They're united, going in the wrong direction. Think about doing God's work. What God calls us to do. God calls us to worship Him. God calls us to do evangelism, to reach lost people, to reach the lost people of this community, our Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. God calls us to do that. We become frustrated. Think about parenting. Every parent has been called to raise children who will know and love Jesus and live their lives according to God's precepts and commandments. Is that the calling? Isn't that the calling we have as parents? Is it a frustrating calling? I always think of parents, of preteens, in light of a passage in the Old Testament where somebody's threatening war and the other king says, "Let not him who puts on his armor boast as him who takes it off." Everything looks easy going into it. When you get into it, it's tough. Here was the call. The call was to move the Ark of the Covenant. It needed to be moved. It needed to be placed because it had been captured by the Philistines many decades before, and then it had sat. And it needed to be in the place where God's people have been called to worship. That's the calling. And he's got everybody on board. The committees are all in place. Each committee has done its job well. The manipulative Together We Move the Ark campaign has done its work. It is the great moment. And God stops the parade. And David is angry. You ever get angry at God? Anybody want to volunteer a time you were angry with God?
Last week. Lisa, just kidding. We know that God's called us here. He's mm-hmm. planted us firmly in this church at Alexandria. Everything has fallen into place since about July 29th, and we still have a house in Texas.
And needs to sell.
I need him to complete the work he started. He says he will, but I want him to do it. So.
Well, yeah. With that angry note, we will all be reminded to pray tonight. There's not a better time for that house to sell than while Don is over there. And, what a time. Defending his dissertation. Selling his house. Waiting 3 more weeks for his baby to be born. Get frustrated. Things aren't happening the way you planned it. God stops the parade. And why does God stop this parade? God is angry because of how he is being treated. How is he being treated? He's being treated dishonorably. The Ark of the Covenant is the one object of worship in the Old Testament that was never to be touched by anybody, not even by the high priest. The Ark of the Covenant was not even ever to be seen by anybody. When it was moved, here's how it was to be moved. I'll just sum it up for you, rather than taking you through all the verses. When they moved the Ark of the Covenant, the sons of the high priest took the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. They took the veil down without looking at the Ark of the Covenant. They carried that curtain and placed it across the ark. Only when the sons of the high priest had placed the curtain over the ark and secured it and tied it with the wooden staves holding it, did they then call on the sub-tribe of Levi, the Kohathites, the sons of Kohath, who then were to come in and never see the ark, never touch the ark. They were only to touch the staves there that it was supported on. Remember this, the only person who ever came into the actual presence of the Ark of the Covenant was the high priest, Leviticus 16. And he came into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on that day, he went into the Holy of Holies twice. He went in with incense. I don't know about you, but have you ever had to go into a very smoky room? Kind of hard to see. Incense is not a pleasant thing when a small space is full of it. He is in a room that is cloudy with incense smoke. And he sprinkles the blood of a bull 7 times, goes out, then sprinkles the blood of a goat 7 times. And that's the only time that any human being is anywhere in visible connectedness to the Ark of the Covenant. What's wrong with this? The Ark is on display. It's as if it's the nakedness of God, if you will. God is always clothed in our presence. He's clothed in his sanctuary with barriers. the outer courtyard, the tent, the inner part of the tent, and always the heavy curtain. But now he's on display. And where are the Kohathites? They're not there. Instead, they have the bare, naked Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart.
But it was a new cart.
It was a new cart. They were singing, "Give of your best to the Master." It was a new cart. Not an old cart. A new cart. Someone probably dedicated that ark to his mother, that new cart to his mother. "I want to give this cart in the memory of my lovely mother who taught me the Torah." And there in a little bronze piece, it says on that new cart, "In memory of so-and-so." Now turn with me two chapters over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Chronicles, I'm sorry. I must be something wrong with my brain tonight. Well, it's always there. 1 Chronicles 15, page 648, verse 1. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever." So you see all of that. Look at verse 5. From the descendants of Kohath, and so on. And then, moving on down, verse 13. "It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against him. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." Isn't that an interesting verse? We have a unanimous vote. Vox populi, vox Dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God. That's modern democracy. But that's not how it is. Vox populi is not vox Dei, the voice of God. God has given His voice in His Word. He's told us His way. Isn't it an amazing thing that a group of people who do love God, who devoutly want to accomplish God's purpose, and who are absolutely united, I'm sure, with prayer. I'm sure with prayer. And complete organizational structure. They forgot to do one thing. They forgot to check in the book. It isn't simply because you didn't do it at first. It's the last sentence. "We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." So we have a mission in life as Christians. We are to make Christ known to our neighbors. We are to win lost people. We are to worship God. Our great calling is to make worshipers of pagans. That pagan people who don't know God will become devout worshipers of Jesus Christ. So how do we do it? We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Where did they get this interesting idea? 1 Samuel, chapter 6, page 427. First Samuel 6:7. "Now then, get a new cart ready, with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pin them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way. But keep watching. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us and that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. Verse 10, they took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and pinned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with a chest containing the gold rats and the models of, and actually in Hebrew is hemorrhoids. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Little background on this. The Israelites had placed faith in the ordinances of God rather than in God Himself. People do that today, don't they? I've been baptized. That makes me a Christian. No. You need to know inwardly what baptism expresses outwardly. Mere water baptism doesn't guarantee you heaven any more than the mere absence of water baptism guarantees hell. They had placed their trust in the Ark of the Covenant rather than in the Lord of the Covenant. They carried it into battle, and God let them be defeated. The Philistines captured the Ark. And like most people did in the ancient world, they liked to show off what had happened in a trophy case, like the trophy case you see over here. And so they want to bring their trophy to their temple and show it off to their god, whose name is Dagon. Their god's name is Dagon. He's a god who looks like a merman. He has a human upper torso and the lower torso is a fish. The priest of Dagon wore mitered caps that looked like the head of a fish. Worship of Dagon. Well, the interesting thing, they bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the temple of Dagon. The next morning, they discover that Dagon's statue has fallen over and broken. Well, I think the first time it didn't break, they put it back up again. The next time it fell and broke on the threshold. Not only that, there are five principal cities of the Philistines. Everywhere this went, and again, I'm giving you from both Hebrew and the rabbinical tradition, a plague of hemorrhoids broke out, accompanied by a plague of rats, and the Jewish rabbis say that the people were actually bitten on the hemorrhoids by the rats. Now, I can't imagine much worse thing than that. If you were a group of Philistines and you were afflicted by a plague of rats that happened to hide out in the outhouse, and this is what the rabbis by Jewish tradition tell us, I think you would be quickly asking, why is this happening to me? And so an interesting thing happened. This ark gets moved around. We don't want this in our town. No, sir. Can you all take it? So it keeps getting passed around till finally they say, we're in an awful fix. We're in an awful fix. I mean, that's an awful fix, do you think? And I don't know whether those Jewish rabbis made that up or whether that's really by Jewish tradition what exactly happened. But we do know that they took seriously both their hemorrhoids and their rats because they made five gold hemorrhoids and five gold rats. And they placed those offerings of those 10 objects there with the Ark of the Covenant, and then they placed it on a cart. And they hitched up two milk cows. And what do those milk cows want to do when they have had calves? They want to go back to where the calves are. But what did these milk cows do? They didn't go back to where their little calves were. They headed down the road to Israel because the Spirit of God directed those milk cows to do what was not natural. To go away from their babies. And to move the Ark of the Covenant back to the territory of Israel. Now, it worked for the Philistines. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about what other people get away with that you can't get away with? Have you ever thought about a biblical principle that Jesus gave us, which is, to whom much is given, much will be required? Have you ever thought about the fact that pagan people who have very little light except the light of nature that does tell them about the true God, that God is often gentler in how he deals with pagans than with how he deals with people who have Bible truth. You know, I've often pondered as I've looked at our own nation, and I've wondered about God's dealings with America. There are very few countries in the history of the world that have ever been blessed the way America's been blessed. But the founders of this country, by and large, came here to serve God. Especially in the Massachusetts settlements. The Pilgrims at Plymouth, and then in the ensuing decades with the great Puritan migrations in New England. And even places like Jamestown, they sought God. They sought to establish a Christian commonwealth. And the founders of the country, while they tried to make sure that Congress of the United States didn't have a formal established religion, in the words of Thomas Jefferson, they left it in the hands of the church and the state authorities. So at the time of the founding of America, many states had established churches. And look at this nation. At the year that the Constitution of the United States is passed, we have the Northwest Ordinance that sets aside certain pieces of land in the various territories of the new northeastern areas, which would be places like Ohio, set aside for public education because religion, morality, and knowledge are essential to a citizenry that would give you good government. Notice that order. What's the most important thing in a public school? Religion. Secondly, morality. Thirdly, knowledge. That's for public education, U.S. Congress, the same U.S. Congress that gives us the U.S. Constitution. And what country in the history of man has had more Bible education? Churches that believe the Bible, taught the Bible. Too much is given, much is required. How much Bible teaching do people in Iran and Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, India have? Very little. Too much is given, much is required. God had given Israel much knowledge of the Word of God. They had the Scriptures. The Philistines did not have the Scriptures. The Philistines are scared to death of the God of Israel because they are hurting in many ways physically. And they want to get rid of this thing. And they do it the only way they know how. And the amazing thing is that God accepts their offering, done the way they did it, going by the best information that they had, with their clever scheme. Well, let's do a test here. Let's put it on a cart, and let's hook up two milk cows to it. And if they take it away from their babies, then we know this thing is of the God of Israel. That's what they do. And it works. Now, here we come to the great American problem. From the 19th century on, there's a philosopher by the name of William James. Does anyone know the essence of the philosophy of William James? Starts with a P.
Pragmatism.
Pragmatism, that's right. Pragmatism. Now, what is the essence of pragmatism? What works is right. What works is right. Not what's right, but what works is right. Let me tell you that this 19th century philosopher changed America from the philosophy that governed America in the beginning to a question of, let's forget right and wrong, let's see what works. It's the great driving force of modern America. And it's the great driving force of the American church. And, as I close, isn't it the great driving force of David and the whole company of Israel and Judah as they set about to move the Ark of the Covenant? What works? Well, God blessed those poor Philistines. When they put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart, it worked. What are they doing across town that works? What are they doing across the river that works? What are they doing out in Colorado Springs at that 14,000-member church that works? You remember the 14,000-member church near Colorado Springs? Very famous church that became very famous just before Christmas because of the terrible scandal. Well, what are they doing to grow like that? Well, let's don't talk about sexual morality. Well, let's don't talk about hell. Oh, man. You want to keep people coming back, don't you? Let's don't talk about the sovereignty of God. Let's don't ever be critical of anything in politics. What are these people doing that works? Well, they adopted it. And God got mad. And a man died. And the parade stopped. Closing thought. When it comes to the worship of God, what I like and what you like isn't the heart of the matter. The question is, what is God like? What does God like? And has God given us a prescription in Scripture about how to do His work? This whole story that I used to close out our study of worship is a reminder that in all of our attempts to please people and make people happy, we must never lose sight of the fact that the one who is the reason for the existence of the church has told us what He likes. It would be like having a dinner in someone's honor who has told you that he doesn't like pork, or he doesn't like beef, or he doesn't like this, or he doesn't like that. And you have this great dinner in his honor, and you fix the very thing that he does not like. Worship is a great festival dinner, if you will, honoring God. And He's given us the main ingredients of the menu. We can tweak it here and tweak it there. Sometimes we need to add bay leaf. Sometimes we need to add oregano. But we know the basic substance of the stew that God wants at the dinner that honors Him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we live in a time when pragmatism drives our nation and even our churches, give us the grace to be faithful without being self-righteous, pharisaical, self-congratulatory, and dismissive of others. Give us with humility and grace to consult the Scriptures and to do Your work Your way and trust You for the results. For Jesus' sake. And Lord, even as part of the message tonight, we pray again, Lord, would You cause all these things for the Shipleys to fall into place, including the sale of this house. In Jesus' name, amen.